Paul the Apostle writes to two guys, Titus and Timothy. And these three little books are called the pastoral epistles because they're really written to help pastors know how to epistle, no, to know how to be a minister. And to me, I've always seen them as the basics of Christianity and how to live as a Christian. And so we want to look at them for a few Sunday nights just to encourage you with your Christian walk and what God requires of you. And those of you that are being called into the ministry, that God would use them also to speak to your heart and speak to your call, that you would hear him. And there's a couple of psalms that I'd like to bounce off of first of why we need these pastoral epistles. The first one is found in Psalm 137. And the reason I want to read these few verses out of these psalms is that you'll see the reason why you need to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to know his word and what he requires of you. And to be a disciple means you live and continue in his word and you practice. Because without it, you get trapped by the devil and you fall by the wayside. The first one is Psalm 137 at verse 1. Historically and in context, it's a psalm about the time of the captivity when the Babylonians came and they took the Jews captive and they took all of them out and took them up north. They wanted to disperse them so they could never have their education system again or their political system, their economic system, or their family system. They wanted to disorientate them so that the Babylonians could rule all of Israel and put their influence into the people. And so for 70 years, Jeremiah tells us that they were held captive. And as he was one of the prophets like Ezekiel that would speak about this captivity, the psalmist writes this psalm of the attitude and the mind of the people. Now, like we just sang and worshiped Christian songs, they had their songs too, and the psalms would be their songs that they would worship and sing. And the musicians were taken captive. But as you look at this, you also see the present-day contemporary Christian that has been taken captive by the devil. He or she has backslidden. They have not walked close to the Lord. Their discipleship has waned, and the devil has taken advantage of it. So in light of the captivity of the Jews, in light of backsliding, I'd like you just to see the heart and the attitude of the person that's held captive and the attitude that comes at them from their captor. It's like the devil grabbing you, holding you captive, and mocking you and mocking your God. He says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." Here they were in the country of Babylon, sitting by the rivers, and they would sit and they'd talk, "Remember what it used to be like when we were on our own." So I'd like to bow for a word of prayer right now because I feel that many of you are going to be really encouraged by this study and that God will really enrich your lives and your hearts to hear his call tonight for you. Father, we just pray for your Holy Spirit's tremendous power that could initiate creation, but yet tiptoe into this room and climb inside of our hearts and teach us and speak to us. And we ask that you'll bring us into one mind, to one accord, into one spirit, as your truth is unleashed from the scriptures, and you'll slice our hearts open, and you'll send us life preservers as some are drifting out to sea, and that you'll rescue tonight, and you'll strengthen tonight, you'll enable tonight, you'll call tonight, and you'll bless tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Now maybe some of you have sat down with friends and you recognize you're not that close to God. And you know, it's kind of different to see somebody start to cry on stage. And it's just hard for them to say what they saw. When I walked back here on the campus Thursday afternoon, I was a little bit bummed because I saw all the work I had to do when I got back and all the mail I had to answer and the phone calls and the silly questions and the things I like to say to some people. If you'd only listened to what I had to say Sunday's message, you wouldn't be asking that question right now. "Oh, I wasn't there." Well, I was, you know, and you look at that and you see the great need and how our hearts need to be encumbered so that we can see the great God who meets the great need. And the great joy of just letting him flow through your body and through your mind, soul, and spirit so that people can be touched. Well, they began to weep because they were taken captive. They would have never been taken captive had they been strong enough to resist their enemy. Listen to this. "We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" And so you can see they hung up their talent. And it was hanging on the willow trees right next to the water. And so the mocker came along and the scoffer and said, "Come on, Let's hear you guys sing some of those songs. And then they cry out, how in the world can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We rented the banquet room at the Holiday Inn in Mazatlan. And the manager gave us again the bar, and the dance floor, the stage, the band stage, and everybody had soft drinks and things. And the Danny Cruz band got up and played music. Well, this year, which was different than the previous years, the people that were in a hotel were allowed in. Usually it was just our group. And they were sitting there drinking their alcoholic drinks, and Danny Cruz was up there. Now, most of them were American tourists, didn't understand Spanish. So when they were singing their rock and roll, and they didn't know, they're all goofy, man, I'm far out, you know, going nuts with the whole thing. They had no idea what was coming down. And so we invited Francis Comaheli from Maui to get up and sing. And he got up and he sang Amazing Grace with so much soul. Before he even began to finish that song, all these people that were drinking began to applaud and whistle and go nuts because God had him sing one of these songs in Zion right in the middle of Babylon. And I was sitting there in the crowd watching all these people on vacation just clapping as if they knew Francis, like we all knew Francis, right? I mean, they just got moved. The difference here is he was in the middle of Babylon, but he wasn't held captive. He was free. You see, 1 John teaches for the Christian that we're in the world, but we're not of the world. That's the key. We're not captive. I'm not held captive to anything the world has to offer. But I can walk all the way through the world, and I can talk to people and help people. Sitting and ministering to one of the women in the school of evangelism for about an hour by the pool before the dinner. When I got through talking with her, a couple of guys came and said, hey, you want us all to go to the dinner together? I said, yeah. So four women had just jumped in the swimming pool. It's about 6 o'clock now, and we're supposed to be down the street a few blocks. And they jumped in, and I just came walking by, and this one woman was so drunk, she almost knocked me over. She's staggering in her bikini with a drink in her hand. I mean, this poor lady was four sheets to the wind. Her eyes, just trying to keep her eyes up, you know, she kept going like that, you know, rocking her toes to keep her eyes up. And she was so bummed. Oh, excuse me. And I said, no problem, no problem. She said, who are you? And I said, I'm Mike. Who are you? Well, I'm so-and-so. And I said, well, good to meet you. What are you doing here dancing by yourself? Well, I'm just having a couple of drinks. You want a drink? No, no, thanks. I don't care for a drink. And we got talking. And I felt so sorry for her because she was bummed. And whatever was eating at her, I knew that got her stoned out of her gourd by 6 o'clock. Had to be a lot of pain. One of her friends walks up and says, hi, I'm so-and-so. And the other two get out of the pool and they stand there talking. So all of a sudden they're just talking and they're all drunk. And I knew, Lord, don't cast your pearls before swine. I knew all the scripture, but I knew here were four fish on my line. And I just had the pole over my shoulder. I wasn't even fishing. And they got going. In about 20 minutes, they just kept getting closer and closer and kept drawing them in. And oh, yeah, and they could barely talk, a couple of them, you know. But there was so much tension there. Found out that there were emergency room nurses. And I knew, stress. So I started rapping a little about this and a little about stress and a little about this and just working up how we get the Lord in the deal. And then all of a sudden, one of them said after 20 minutes, you married? I said, yep. I said, is that your wife? I said, no. Who are these people you're with? I said, they're friends. I saw your wedding ring. Where's your wife? She's home. Have any children? Yeah, 5. You have 5 kids? Yeah, got married when I was 11 years old. Yeah. And got rapping and rapping, and all of a sudden we were friends. I mean, like in a 20-minute period, the 5 of us became friends. So one of them said, and what do you do? Now, if that question is asked when somebody first meets me, I never get to talk to them again. They're off down the street. I mean, that's it. They're gone. Well, I'm a minister. Oh, come on. You're not a minister. Oh, come on. I am too. Well, I'm a Catholic, one of them says, and I need God. I'm desperate. The other one says, I'm nothing, but I need God, and we're both searching. The other one said, are you one of those born-again freaks? I didn't answer. Just let them all ramble. An hour went by, and all of them said, well, maybe you're here to help us, and God's had you come here. And I said, absolutely right. That's exactly why I'm here. Where are you all from? Well, I work at University Hospital in San Diego. Where are you from? Well, I work at Mercy Hospital in San Diego. Where are you from? I'm from UCSD. Oh, is that right? Well, where are you from, minister? I'm from San Diego. And I said, do you think maybe I'm here for a reason? And the one that was so anti-born again, when her friend started talking to the girls, I leaned over and looked her right in the eye and I said, hey, you, this is real and this is happening. And she said, so nobody here, I know it, I know it. So they, for the last 5 days, have been with the School of Evangelism every day. And when they get back, I hope to see you. I hope to see four nurses here singing in the Lord's land and out of Babylon. Very important for you to realize you need to be a disciple so that you don't get held captive. And when the world requires something of you and you're wasted, you can't give it back. I would like you to look at Psalm 138, verse 8. It says, the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. God has a plan for your life, and He has something going on in your life, but it's God's responsibility to mature that which concerns you. Then the other verse is in Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. Some of you this evening have been brought up to believe that God doesn't think very well of you because you don't think very well of you. You know, it doesn't matter what you think of you. It matters what God thinks of you. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks of you. It matters what God thinks of you. The Bible says that if God be for you, who in the world can be against you? So all that matters is, what is God's attitude towards you? And this scripture tells us that God's thoughts are precious. You know, you think of a precious stone, a precious jewel, a precious thing, a precious object, sometimes a precious person. But precious thoughts, otherwise they're extremely valuable thoughts that God has towards you tonight. They're not thoughts of anger, not thoughts of hatred. Precious are His thoughts to you. And then that would have been wonderful enough if He had just stopped there, but He said, how great is the sum of them. Otherwise, even if you had a Polish calculator, 1, 2, 3, 4, and you could only count up to 10, or you had an electronic calculator and you could go up to 10 billion or a computer, you couldn't get the sum total of all these precious thoughts that He has for you. He's just thinking nothing but wonderful thoughts about you right now when He thinks of you on His throne. He's thinking about how much He loves you and how unique you are. He sees the weaknesses and the frailties, but He sees beyond that because He sees the real you. And so you need to know how He's looking at you. So you'll need to know, you don't need to be shy to look back at Him. If I should count those thoughts, He says, if I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Otherwise, the psalmist was recognizing that even when he dies, that the thoughts of God, if they're so precious and so numerous and so good towards you, no matter how much you have failed Him, that when you awake from sleep or from death, you'll still be with Him. Otherwise, those thoughts just encompass you and wrap your soul up. And then verse 23 of the same psalm, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So you want to be a disciple, because a disciple is brave enough to say to God, test me, try me, stretch me, whatever it takes, go inside my heart. And if you find any wickedness in there, if you find any evil way, get rid of it, whatever you do. So let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and look at how Paul will begin to disciple this young guy and help him be a strong Christian. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Notice Paul's title. He's an apostle. And he's an apostle not for himself, but of Jesus Christ. And he got this apostleship not because they drew straws, like in the book of Acts, for Matthias, but as by the commandment of God Himself. Now, if you would take time, maybe you'll make a note of this, but we don't have time this evening. But if you would take time and just go through the epistles that Paul the Apostle wrote, You will find out very quickly that Paul says, I am an apostle by the will of God, by the commandment of God, by the call of God, according to Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, according to the will of God himself. And you will see that all through the letters he writes to the first century churches, he's always reiterating in his salutation how he became an apostle. Why? Because in the first century, the people did not trust him. This is the man that murdered Christians. And you remember his story in the book of Acts. He is on his way on the road to Damascus with letters from the high priest to bring into chains boys and girls and men and women, to bring them into bondage and to kill them if he wanted to, that professed to be Christians. That was the strength that he had. They did not trust this guy. So Paul recognizes who he is by God's commandment. And notice who God is. He is our Savior. You run into a Jehovah's Witness and they say, there is no Trinity. Jesus is not this. Jesus is not that. God our Savior. And you go back into Isaiah and you realize he is our Savior. You go into the book of Revelation. He is our Savior, the Alpha, the Omega. And you look at the words that are used all through the Old and New Testament, tying together who the Savior is, the Lord God Almighty. And you find out that Jesus and God are both one and the same. And don't ever forget, God is your Savior through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. So one of the most wonderful things about Jesus Christ is he's our hope. Unfortunately, the scandals and the things that go on because of the presentation of television in no way give Jesus Christ as a hope. It shows God is very, very poor. God needs your money. God needs these buildings. God needs this. God needs that. God needs to complete the minister's plan, the minister's vision to fulfill the minister. But Jesus Christ is our hope. We need to always present Jesus Christ because he's the hope. And then he says unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, meaning, as you see in other letters, that he was one that led him to Jesus Christ and discipled him. He's his son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And you'll always remember that grace, mercy, and peace will run together in the salutations of Paul. And usually grace and peace, you can't have peace unless you have the grace of God, because you'll have turmoil otherwise. But God gives his mercy. He wipes out your sins. He gives his grace, unmerited favor. You don't even deserve his attention. And he gives his peace. The peace that passes all understanding, Jesus Christ said. He's the Prince of Peace. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give unto you. I'm not going to take it away from you. But he is the Prince of Peace. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he is wanting to bring discipleship to Timothy, but for Timothy to disciple others, that others would take no other doctrine than the scriptures that have been given to them already. And there are a lot of people that are called famous preachers and teachers that will take you away from the Bible and sell you their cassette packets, and they'll sell you their books. And they'll sell you this, and they'll tell you this, and tell you that. That's nowhere in the scriptures, but they're hypothecating and say, well, this is this because this is this. And they get you so far away that you forgot what it was all about, and you're on sand. You're no longer on rock. Keep in the Bible. Listen to no other doctrine than that which you can find in the Bible. I'm not talking about one little verse or one little scripture, because you can make a doctrine out of a verse or a scripture. Find it all the way from Genesis to Revelation and force them to show you that it's building on the next block and on the next block. And that's doctrine. And too many people are looking for shortcuts around the cross. You must go to the cross. You must deny yourself and pick up your cross daily to follow him. And you must see yourself crucified on the cross. It is not easy being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But it's easy being the disciple of a minister, because a minister, if he's got ulterior motives, known or unknown, will do whatever it takes to keep the crowd happy so that things will keep going to make him look successful. All right? Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now look at chapter 4, verse 7. It says this, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Look at chapter 6, verse 4. If any man teach otherwise, verse 3, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. Now, if I wrote you a letter and you hadn't seen me for a while, and four times I wrote to you, warning you of something. Don't you think it'd be pretty important? He's saying, look out for the people that are going to raise questions. Well, yeah, who cleaned out Noah's Ark? Well, yeah, you know, and all these questions that go on and on and on.
Where did they get the clothespins to make it those 40 days and 40 nights?
You know, and they gender questions, and they raise strife, and you start questioning. You see, that was Satan's number one tool against Eve. Has God truly said? He challenged God's word. And, you know, going to school, we're challenging the professors. And one professor got challenged pretty well by the guys from this church. And he said, I'm trying to navigate through these next 4 weeks just so you guys will make it through the class. Because there's a lot of stuff that is just pure baloney. Pure baloney. Or balogna, depending on where you're from. But he says four times, watch out for genealogies. I know Herbert Armstrong had the genealogies that the lost tribes of Israel were in Britain. You know, there was the Danish tribes, and so that's part of one of the 12 lost tribes, and there's the British tribes, and then there's the foolish. So watch out for those foolish questions and unlearned questions and people that try to challenge the Word of God in your life. Stand on the Word of God. Now he says the end of the commandment is charity or agape or it's love. The end of the commandment for the Christian is love out of a pure heart. No ulterior motives. This is what you're aiming for with Jesus Christ. Is your heart is motivated by love and the things you do is out of love. That's the motivation, love. And it's a pure heart. It's not a cloudy heart. It's not sort of, you know, it's not a little bit. It's pure. It's wide open. It's like a searchlight that everybody sees it. You can just see right through them. I remember years ago, I was a young Christian, maybe a year and a half old or a year old, and I was getting my hair cut somewhere in Orange County, and this lady was talking about how that she had, Billy Graham had stayed at this hotel at the Newport Inn, and she said that she didn't get to meet him, but her best friend worked the desk, and she had heard about Billy Graham, and she didn't believe in God or religion. He was a phony. And Mr. Graham came up to the front desk, and I said, what happened? He said, well, the man just looked down at me and just looked at me eyeball to eyeball, and the lady at the front desk said it was just like he looked right through me and knew everything about me. And I said, well, what happened to your friend? Well, she's believing in God a little bit more. And I saw that about Billy Graham, too, that when you're with him, he's so pure, and he's so honest, and he's so real. That he just, it's like, can he see everything? I used to feel that when I was interning at Calvary Costa Mesa, I'd see Chuck Smith, and I knew he could just have those kryptonite glasses on and go right through me, you know? But you want a pure heart. You want a pure heart. And that's the end of our commandment, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience. There's nothing worse than talking to a Christian that doesn't have a good conscience because you can't look him in the eye very long. Especially if your heart's pure. You want a good conscience, knowing that you're right before the Lord and you're right before man. And then you want faith unfeigned. And he spoke to Timothy about unfeigned faith. And that word unfeigned is sincere or without hypocrisy. From which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling. Now what have they turned aside from and what have they swerved away from? They swerved away from a pure heart, motivated by love. They've turned away from faith unfeigned. They've turned away from a good conscience. They've turned around and followed teachers that raised questions all the time. And this happens. And they go to teachers that desire to be teachers of the law, otherwise bringing people into legalism, and they don't understand neither what they say nor where they affirm. And I run into people like that all the time that go away from this church, and they get bitter at me. Their lives must be pretty narrow to get bitter at me. How stupid. You know, get hung up on a person. That's a pretty small life when you have to get bitter at people. And you hear they're out of church, and that guy's saying, oh, Horizon's this, or the Assembly of God is this. And they're always pointing fingers, and they're trying to get these disciples to be just as bitter as they are. No joy, no happiness, no spirit of love, no good conscience, but always pointing out flaws, you see. And these are teachers of the law. They don't understand what they're teaching. They don't even know what they affirm. They're just spewing out garbage because they're trying to heap unto themselves disciples, not disciples to Jesus Christ. And so they desire to be, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Now the word good literally translates quite a bit better. The actual translation should be excellent. Now many of you stay in the New Testament and you don't go in the Old Testament, you don't understand the law and you don't understand grace. Very important for you to read the whole Bible. The Lord wasn't crucified on one part of the cross. His whole arms are stretched out, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end. And so a lot of people are under law and they don't know the grace of the New Testament. And they're very conservative, fundamentalist churches, very dogmatic. They're Arminianists, or they're Calvinists, and they're once saved, always saved. You mean you don't think you can lose your salvation? You mean you think you can lose your salvation? Hey, I'm not an Arminianist, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm a Christian. They're never called Calvinists or Lutherans or Baptists or anything in the Bible. They're Christians, little Christ, Christ-like. I want to be like Jesus Christ, not like the founder of a denomination. Who cares what he thought? I care what Jesus Christ thought. That's the guy that poured out his blood for me. So Paul is saying here that the law, the Ten Commandments, the law that Moses brought forth from God is actually excellent, only if it is used lawfully. And too many people use it to bring it in to confine you. And the sadness is that when the conservative element, the fundamentalist element, began to happen, it was during the Reformation movement after the Catholic Church. And it was a breakaway from Catholicism. And today, these people that keep perpetuating the Reformation movement aren't into 20th century thinking. They're still thinking like they did in the 16th century. And the Bible says, hold fast to that which is good. And much of the Reformation theology was excellent in the 16th century or the 15th century. But it does not relate today. It doesn't relate. And so they need to move on, but yet they're capturing people, and they put them into their denominations, and they put on these 15th century spiritual robes and looks of sadness, and oh, woe is me, got to make myself holy and pure. Well, that was only because Martin Luther flogged himself and beat himself. He needed to come to penance with God, but he didn't feel that the Catholic Church was doing it the right way. And he wrote his 90-point thesis, nailed it on the Wittenberg door, and people are nailing their 90-point thesis on the hearts of Christians in America today, and they're walking around holier than thou, but so sad and miserable, splitting hairs and missing the harvest field. Because they're, oh, I know more scripture than you. My scriptures can lick your scriptures. My pastor can teach better than your pastor. Oh, boy, I've got this stack of books, and we know that. Who gives a hoot? Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but it's made for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, homosexuals, for men-stealers, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine. That's who the law is made for. But you know something? A lot of Christians have the mentality that most people on the street do about police officers. And I didn't realize until I started riding along in police cars and chasing people and seeing officers in action. They are not driving down Sports Arena Boulevard or cruising Balboa or Genesee looking for people that are doing good. They're cruising looking for people that are breaking the law. And they're not out arresting and handcuffing nice people that are out doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're out arresting and handcuffing people that have broken the law. But how many times have you been driving down the road and you look in your mirror and you see a police car, oh my gosh, he's after me! And you panic. Or you're coming to a stop sign and the police officer pulls up to the other stop sign and you wait for 20 minutes and he's going like that and you're going, no, officer, you go ahead. He's going, no, go ahead. No, you go ahead. No, you go ahead. Because you don't want him to look at your license plate tag or because it might be, who knows what. And you get so paranoid. But the officer isn't looking for you. It's just an officer driving, responding to the stupid radio and going wherever they say go. But if the radio isn't talking to them, they're cruising and maybe just thinking about their own life or some situation. But they're trained with their eyes. They're just looking all the time and they snap on the bad. And that's how many Christians are, just waiting. The Lord? Oh, don't mention the Lord's name. Oh, I forgot to pray over dinner. Oh, God, please don't beat me over dinner. You get so paranoid. The Lord didn't give the law to beat you up. The law was there for the kidnappers, the perjurers, the liars, the homosexuals, the murderers, and on and on and on. And the law is good. It keeps your heart right because you know you break the law. You do get handcuffed by the Lord. And he does spank you a little bit, right? So get it in perspective what the law is about. It's not to make you sour. Well, I'm a Christian and I live according to the law. And you can be just as miserable as me if you'd like to pray the sinner's prayer. It's for liars, it's for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. Now that's really poetic in a way. It's the glorious gospel of the blessed God. You know, the gospel is glorious because gospel means glad tidings or good news. It's glorious. There isn't too much good news around. And it releases you, and it makes you a free person. Not only is it the glorious gospel, but I like the term the blessed God. He's a wonderful God. Man, he's so personal, so intimate. And he'll just, if you give him the time of day, he'll give you eternity. He'll speak to you. He'll love you. Hey, he'll point out your faults. But he's not going to beat you up with those faults. He's going to reconstruct in the weakness where those faults happen. He's going to become very strong. And I just have always loved that. The glorious gospel, the blessed God. And this is for any of you that are in the ministry or would like to be in the ministry, which is committed to my trust. You see, there's a trust that the minister should have. Should be so pure at heart and so honest before God that he can be pure at heart and honest before the people, that people will trust him. And that's the tragedy when a minister falls, is that he has breached the trust of the people. And I think it's better for a minister, if he does breach the trust of the people, that he goes out and gets a job and moves out of town. And I don't understand some guys. Maybe it's the only thing they know and the only thing they can do, or they thrive on being in front of people. You know, there's much more to life than being in front of people. And whenever the trust is breached, it damages the people and it damages the minister. And I think for the health of the body of Christ, it's wonderful that forgiveness is there and everything. There's always that stigma. There was a minister in town a number of years ago that had, when counseling, had seduced a 17-year-old girl, and it was in the front page of the paper, and the press built it up, and he left town. And I was over in Europe preaching a few years ago, and I ran into a man. And he said, "I'm so-and-so's brother. He knows you. You don't know him." I said, "Oh, yeah. Where is he now?" "Oh, he's back, but he's moving back to San Diego to start a church." And I thought, why in the world would he do that? Why? I mean, if God told him to, who am I to question? God probably told him to, so I better quit questioning. No. But why in the world would he want to bring it out in front of the press? Oh, this is the guy that breached the trust of that 17-year-old girl. It's very important that the glorious gospel of the blessed God is entrusted to me. And I better be trustworthy with it. And every minister that handles the Word of God better be trustworthy too. Because I know how innocent many of you look at life. And I know how gullible and easy you are because you laugh at my jokes. No. But I just understand that you look for leadership. And the whole world's looking for leadership. And they're going to get the Antichrist pretty soon. And the minister's responsibility is not to draw people unto himself, but to draw people unto God through his Son, Jesus Christ, and let the power of the Holy Ghost do it. The minister can't do it. And God could do a great job by himself. He did it for years without any ordained clergy. And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. I think it's interesting that Paul, first of all, had a wonderful attitude about being a minister. He thanked Jesus Christ. Now, when I first became a Christian, I just couldn't stop telling people about Jesus. I was obnoxious, so I guess he said, "You better get in the ministry so they don't lock you up in a straitjacket and say you're nuts. But you can legally tell people about Jesus all day long." So I tell people all day long, and I get paid for doing it. It's quite a deal, let me tell you. But I like his attitude. He is thankful to Jesus Christ, the Lord. And he recognized that it was Jesus Christ who enabled him. You know, there's no reason to be in the ministry or be a minister if you're not enabled by Jesus Christ whatsoever. You need to be enabled by Jesus Christ. He recognized this as a strong principle of his ministry. And then he recognized what Jesus did. Jesus counted him faithful. And Paul was a very faithful rabbi, member of the Sanhedrin, Pharisee. Paul was very faithful as a Jewish scholar. And Jesus took all those qualities and took him for 14 years away from everybody and broke him in half and filled him with grace so he could come back and teach us. So he counted him faithful, but it took some real breaking. It took Moses till he was 80 years old. He was a slow learner.
He said he was slow in speech, but he should have said, I'm slow in learning, Lord. He's 80 years old when that bush caught on fire, and 120 when he caught on fire and went to heaven. But then the fourth thing there is that he recognized Jesus Christ put him into the ministry. Too many people in the pulpit have put themselves in the ministry of their denomination. I've always felt sorry for denomination churches in the sense that if a minister burns out or wears out, which is the case, for instance, I was just reading two articles yesterday, the average minister works 63 and a half hours a week. And the pay scale is right about, for the average minister, the poverty level, a little below the median income. But 63 and a half hours, but it's 7 days a week, nine hours a day is the average for the minister. Now, I look at that and I say, okay, I can understand that because I probably do more than that. But if I weren't doing it for the Lord, I'd be doing it, burning myself out somewhere else. I did it for years, and it's a thrill to burn out for the Lord, but I have to pace myself for the Lord. And Paul recognized that God put him in the ministry. There's too many people that when a denomination minister moves on, he's burnt out, he's worn out. The three great tensions are the minister, how's he going to pay his bills? Where's he going to live? And then he comes to retirement. He never made enough, and there's no retirement plan for him. Then how's he going to retire? He's got all those tensions while the rest of the people he's ministered to all those years went on and lived life. And then he has all the responsibilities they do, but he ends up without those things. So there's these great tensions that build up in the minister. And so the denomination loses a minister because he has to go get a good job somewhere to pay for his family, get him through school or get the brace or whatever. And so they have what's called candidating. And they bring preachers in from around the country from the denomination, let them stand up in front of you on Sunday night, and you vote if you like him or not. If you like his personality and like his style and his wit, he may not be a good teacher or a good preacher. He might not even believe in the Bible. But if the congregation likes him, they tell the candidating committee, and they hire the guy. And the average stay is about 3 to 3.5 years for a minister. And how in the world can a church ever grow when a man has only fed them for 3 years? You've got to pour your life into him. You've got to give everything to the people. You've got to set the example. Not only just preach to them and talk to them, you've got to listen to them. You've got to cry with them. You've got to weep with them. You've got to be by their deathbeds. You've got to be next to their coffins when they're buried. You've got to be there when their kids are getting married. You've got to be there through everything so that they can see Christ in you. The denominations are set up that they burn the guys out and move them on, and people can never see Christ formed inside the minister. And it's a wonderful thing that a minister can be human, and God can work in him. The congregation can see the man's flesh, but see that he's a repenter, and he's a prayer warrior, and he's a giver, and he's a goer, and he's a doer. And he's got faith, and he's got struggles, but yet it keeps growing year after year. And so Paul was very wise. He realized the only enabling he had was that God counted him faithful and put him into the ministry and called him into the ministry, and he's very thankful for that. And very important for you to realize that you be thankful to Jesus Christ for what he's given you. To the man who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, he was injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying. Now, there are a lot of sayings around the world today that aren't very faithful. So it's kind of good to have a faithful saying. Now, this I'm going to get letters about, but that's okay. You know, there's so many unfaithful sayings, so many ridiculous ones, like the bumper stickers somebody saw the other day had to tell me about. Happiness is your mother-in-law's picture on a milk carton. Now, that's not a faithful saying. I mean, you know. But there are all kinds of sayings like that. The people have all sorts of little glib sayings. And I think it's important that he says this is a faithful saying. So if it's faithful, we want to memorize it. And it's worthy, he says, of all acceptation. And here's what's worthy and faithful in this saying. That Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now there's a scripture in 1 Corinthians that says, to those of you that are suffering tonight, don't give up. Because Paul said the suffering that we've experienced so that we'll understand what you're experiencing, so that we can receive the consolation of the Lord. And what he is saying here is that when you suffer, you feel what other people feel. And when you're comforted by God, you can now turn around and comfort people that are suffering. There's no greater witness than you to be able to say to the person sitting beside you right now, I went through the same thing 2 years ago. I was spending some time down in Mexico, and I was meeting the different students in council, and one woman was telling me the abuse she's taken from her husband, who wasn't a Christian. and just couldn't understand. And I was just sharing with him about the love of the Lord. Now he'd do it. Wasn't more than 10 minutes after that statement had been made that we met a non-Christian woman in the lobby, started witnessing to her, and she was saying, "Well, I'm divorced because my husband abused me." I turned and looked at this Christian woman and smiled at her. And I said, "Take over. You can talk." You see, Paul was going to be an example. Well, get this straight and get it really clear. Being a Christian is not raising your hand when the guy on the platform says, "How many of you would like to accept Jesus tonight?" Being a Christian isn't walking forward and getting counsel and getting some Christian literature. Being a Christian is dying to yourself and letting Christ in you be the hope of glory. And letting your life now become the example for others to see Jesus Christ in you. That you're a disciplined one, you're a disciple of His. That's really when Christianity clicks in. That you say, "Okay, whatever you want to do with my life, you do it. And if other people can get good out of my life, the pain, the struggle, the suffering, and everything I go through, and the joys and the triumphs and the victories, do it, oh God." This is what Paul's saying here. "God saved me to obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering." You say, "Hold it. I can never be a good person. I could never be a godly person because after all, He's God." Oh, well, then He sent His Son Jesus Christ. A man, God. "Well, yeah, but after all, He had God living in Him." And then you can say, "Paul the Apostle was sent because he is human just like you. And he was your example. If you can't make it all the way to Jesus Christ, look what Christ did in this guy's life. He wanted to show a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life eternal." Is there a good pattern being set in your life today? Or is there a bad pattern? If the mosaic were finished this Wednesday at noon and everybody where you worked came and looked at the mosaic of your life, would it be a good pattern that they could see? The beauty and the harmony of God working in a human being? Or to be scattered. What kind of pattern is being worked out in your life, and what kind of pattern are you allowing God to design in your life? Are you the architect of your life, structuring everything for yourself, or have you just surrendered and said, "God, do it"? "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible." These are the qualities of your God. He's the King, He's eternal, He's immortal, He's invisible, and He's the only wise God. The only wise God be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. "This charge I commit unto you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them might war a good warfare." Notice the word "war" and "warfare" in your Bible there. This is the beginning of the Christian walk for this man. He is going to parallel it to a battle, to a military strategy. That he is going to learn things as if a soldier were being trained in boot camp or in advanced infantry training or in combat itself. And he's going to use military terminology, number one, and he's going to use athletic terminology, number two, to show you two things. One, be in shape spiritually, and two, be ready for battle at any time. So war, there is battle, a good warfare, and a good warfare is the winning warfare. In warfare means you are alert on every level. Your logistics are together. A tremendous book that I encourage you all to buy. It's a paperback, very thin. All of our leadership in this church is required to read it. It's by Mr. Jim Wilson, and it's by Tyndale Publishing House, and it's called Against the Powers. And Jim is from Idaho, and he and some of his buddies who were military officers that were born-again Christians realized that the 13 basic principles of warfare are the same principles of warfare that Jesus Christ taught in the New Testament to the Christians. They also realize it's the same battle strategy that Satan uses against the Christian. And so these war colleges of Annapolis and the Air Force Academy and West Point are using principles that the Lord uses against the devil in spiritual warfare. And it's a simple book. It's $1.95, I think, and you want to get it. So it's a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Now tonight, you have many men and women that you love dearly that are good friends who are shipwrecked tonight. Their lives are splintered on the reefs around the harbors of peace and tranquility. They left the security of the Lord, and they went out and they started partying, went out and started doping it. Went out and started having sexual affairs with different people, and their lives are shipwrecked. And it bothers you when you think of them. Hopefully it strikes the fear of God in your heart that it'll never happen to you. It could happen to any one of us, that our lives could go shipwrecked. Let it strike fear into your heart that if you're the captain of your own destination and Jesus isn't the captain of salvation on your ship steering it, you are going to go shipwreck. Discipleship means you let him at the helm and he'll steer you through all the storms. But what a picturesque statement. Shipwreck lives. How many lives and marriages are on the rocks, you hear it called? Many lives are shipwrecked, he said, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we saw about 3 months ago on Sunday night that a man was having sex with his stepmother. And Paul the Apostle said, turn that man over to Satan that he'll destroy his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He said, what a wicked sin that you're allowing people to have sex like this inside the church and you're not reproving it. And so here we see a second verse where Paul takes the authority as an apostle to turn somebody over to the devil himself. That's heavy. That's extremely, extremely heavy that authority is there for the apostle to do. And notice in 1 Corinthians that he was willing to turn this guy over and say, hey, let him go get killed in a chariot accident or fall off a cliff, but his spirit will be saved. Don't mess around with the devil. Don't mess around and let your life go shipwreck. And don't go talking about the people of the Lord and getting bitter. Because it may come a time when God says, hey, you're no good to the body of Christ. I'm going to put you outside the protection of the Christian umbrella that I have by the Holy Spirit. And your life's going to be destroyed by AIDS. Your life's going to be destroyed by something else. You're just going to be wiped out because you have not listened. And he sent them out, he said, I have delivered unto Satan these people that they may learn not to blaspheme. There was a guy here this morning that wanted to murder me and a couple of the other guys, I was told. Somebody had been with him since 4 in the morning, broke loose, came here, and he was looking for a few of us to kill us this morning. And I think of that guy. What a sad guy that mentally he would think that I was the enemy. And you'd think that some of the other pastors were the enemy who have tried to help him. You know, a guy can't do anything, the devil can't do anything unless God allows it. Can't break through whatsoever. You reverse that. You mess around a little bit too much, you're one of God's. He's going to release you. He's not going to protect you anymore, just like the prodigal son. He's going to let you go down and eat the pig slop until your life will repent. You see, there was a king. His name, Nebuchadnezzar. Historically, he's a real king, king of Babylon. Very arrogant, very powerful. He stood out in his balcony one sunny morning as the sun was coming up, holding his coffee cup in his hand. He said, ah, Babylon, Babylon, I've wrought it with the power of my own hand. And a voice from heaven said, no, you haven't. And he struck this proud, arrogant man down. And the Bible says that for 7 years, he lived out in the fields with the wild beasts, and his hair grew out like eagle feathers, and his fingernails like bird claws. And he foamed at the mouth. And he was out there, this intelligent world leader, just gone bonkers, living in the dirt, in the grass, with the animals. Until at the end of 7 seasons, the Bible says he came to his senses and he recognized God had all power. And God was the one in charge. And when he repented of his arrogancy, God used him and brought him back. And I'd like to encourage all of you tonight, be thankful to our Lord Jesus Christ for everything you have. It was interesting seeing Robin and Terry down in Mazatlan. They spent their, not only on the evangelistic team, but they spent their first wedding anniversary together. And it was Terry's 13th year with the Lord anniversary. And what a wonderful thing to think that you could spend these days that would be special worldly days serving Jesus Christ. Let him put you where he wants to put you. You may never be on a platform. You may never be in the quote-unquote ministry, but you may be working for IBM. Be the best that they have. You may be a secretary down at City Hall. You may be a school teacher. Thank Jesus Christ who has enabled you to be the person you are and use that talent for him. Because so many lives have the sails set for the islands. But there's 7-foot swells coming. And they're going to get them. And your job is to turn them back and get them safely to shore before they go shipwreck on those rocks. Dedicate yourself, as Paul says to this young man. Don't get sidestepped by genealogies, foolish, unlearned questions, things that gender strife and bitterness in your heart by people who try to teach you things, making you think that they are the teacher. Keep your eyes on God. Keep your heart towards Christ. Let the Holy Spirit lead you to the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. That's what you want, to be full of love. Shall we pray? Lord, I really thank you for these beautiful people here this evening. How wonderful it is to be a member of the body of Christ, not of a religious organization, but a member of the body of Christ. Can't thank you enough, Lord, that you've put us in the body of Christ. That each one of us can be ourselves. We don't need to struggle. We don't need to strive to be spiritual. We don't need to bear fruit by pushing and grunting and groaning. But it's only natural that we've walked with you that fruit comes forth. I pray that the Bible will be the number one instrument in the hands of these people. Beyond tapes, beyond books, beyond television, beyond conferences, beyond seminars, may the Bible be number one that would cause them to grow and bear fruit. And may the rest of it just be supplemental. I pray for these people tonight, God. Deception is so subtle. And before you know it, we're sailing away on our course and our destination, and freak swells come up to get us. It would crash us against the rocks of life and make us go shipwreck. I would pray that there wouldn't be one man or woman in this meeting tonight that you would turn over to Satan to teach any lesson to. And I would pray for the men and women that are struggling, that tonight they would just stop struggling. They've hung their harps on the willow trees of the world. The mockers and the scoffers have made fun of their Christianity. They're dried up. There's no joy. There's no power. There's no life in them. And they're crying and remembering the songs of Zion, but they just can't get it together to sing them. I pray for these people, God, that you go so deep into their hearts tonight, and you love them so much that not one of them would want to ever be anything else than one of yours. I pray for these men that struggle with their sexual identity that are in this room tonight, and the women too, that you'd let them see they're more than a body. I pray for those that have bad pictures and self-images and memories, that you'd let them know how precious your thoughts are towards them tonight. So numerable that if we began to count each precious thought, it would take into eternity, and these problems would be so insignificant. All the grains of sand on every beach of the earth cannot add up to the sum total of how much you love these beautiful men and beautiful women. Father, take the wind out of the sails of a lot of prideful people here tonight. Don't let them go on their course. Let them come safely to you. Turn them around. Change them. Let them learn to be thankful. And for those that spiritually are arrogant tonight and proud, that they know so much and their face looks like sour lemons, let them see they've been deceived and they've drinking from a cup filled with poison water from the well of arrogancy. We know that you give grace. You give the things we don't deserve. You give mercy. You don't give us the justice. You have mercy. And you give us peace. May we wear that home tonight. Madly in love with you. Changing our small number of thoughts that we could count on both hands that are precious towards you into a thing that you would grind them to powder like the grains of sand, that our minds would be consumed with how much we love you. Let us fall upon you tonight and be broken. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.